invite you to turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 15, if you would. Today we will be reading Acts chapter 15, 1 through 35. And if you're new with us this morning, we have been taking a journey through the book of Acts over the past few months and looking at this wonderful book chapter by chapter. Today we find ourselves in chapter 15, and again, I'll be reading verses 1 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We know, Lord, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through your word, O Lord. It is only by hearing your word that we can have faith. It is only by hearing your word and knowing your word that we can grow in grace. So, Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, in 2017, if you were with us, you may remember that I preached a sermon series during that year called The Five Solas. And during that series, I preached that series during that year because it was 2017 was the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And those five solas were sort of five key pillars of truth that came out of the Reformation. And just to remind you what they are, first of all, we believe that Scripture alone is our only infallible authority for governing life and doctrine. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Secondly, we are saved by grace alone. Our salvation is a gift from God. It is not something that we earn, and it is not something we contribute to. We are saved by grace alone. And then thirdly, we are saved through faith alone. Faith is the only means by which we can receive the gift of salvation. Fourth, we are saved in Christ alone. The Scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And therefore, our salvation is in Christ alone. And then finally, we're saved for the glory of God alone. All glory belongs to God. We are created for His glory. We are saved for His glory. Everything belongs to God's glory. Those five pillars of truth are what we talked about during that series. And I want to revisit one of them today, and that's the pillar of grace alone. One of the central questions that Christians were asking during the time of the Reformation was this: are we saved, are believers saved, by grace alone or by grace plus something else? That's a very important fundamental question. Are we saved by grace alone or by grace plus something else? The Reformer said that we are saved not by grace plus our works, not by grace plus anything else, because if you have to add anything to God's grace, it's no longer grace. Salvation is by grace alone. And they argued that this doctrine was so central to the gospel that if you changed it or added anything to it, the gospel would no longer be the gospel because it is the essence of what Christ came to do. Now, I say all this by way of introduction because this question is the exact same question that the believers were struggling with in Acts chapter 15. The question is, in Acts chapter 15, are we saved by grace alone or by grace plus something else that we need to add on? What we're going to see is that the apostles in the early church gave the same answer that the reformers gave, which is that salvation is by grace alone. So let's look at this passage together. And I'm going to break it down into four parts. The first section we see here is the Pharisees' heresy. I didn't try to make that rhyme. It just ended up that way this morning. Sometimes it just happens. The Pharisees' heresy. Verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, we know that these individuals came, their background was from the party of the Pharisees, because if you jump down to verse 5, it says that those who ascribe to this teaching belong to the party of the Pharisees. So this is the group of people that we're talking about here, Jewish believers who are from this particular background. What exactly, what was it that they were teaching, and what was wrong with it? Well, their teaching pertained to what we call the Old Testament ceremonial laws. If you read through the Old Testament, you know there are lots and lots of different laws in the Old Testament. But not all the laws are of the same type. Many of the laws are what we call moral laws. Laws about God's moral commands to which he calls his people. And a classic example of that would be the Ten Commandments. Those are moral laws. But there are also, in the Old Testament, what are called ceremonial laws. And the ceremonial laws are laws that pertained to the worship among the Israelite community. And how they were to remain clean and unclean for worship. They pertain to things like the kosher food laws, requirements for sacrifices, and festivals. These are all what we call the ceremonial laws. And included in those was the command to undergo circumcision. And the question at stake in Acts chapter 15 is this. This is the question they're struggling with. Do the Gentile believers need to keep all those ceremonial laws, in order to be saved? In other words, do the Gentiles essentially need to become Jewish before they can be saved, or can they be saved on their own right by grace alone? Is it grace alone, or is it grace plus something else? Is it grace plus you must add on these ceremonial regulations, namely in Acts 6:15, circumcision, or else you cannot be saved? Well, some from this party of the Pharisees were saying that salvation was not grace alone, but it was grace plus. You had to add on these ceremonial regulations if you were going to be in right relationship with Christ. And make no mistake, that's false teaching. That is what we call false teaching. And we see it all over in the New Testament. We read at the beginning of our service today, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is by grace alone, and it is through faith alone, and it is not because of what we do, but it's because of what Christ has done for us. And you cannot add anything to it, because the moment you try to add something to it, you've compromised the gospel. In other words, one way to put it is, you're saved by grace alone, or you're not saved at all. If you try to be saved by any other route besides God's grace, you cannot do it, because your works will never make you right with God. So the point here is to see that you are saved by grace alone, or you are not saved at all. The only way to be saved is by God's grace. And yet, this group was trying to add things to the faith that were requirements in order to be saved. And this has been true in every century of church history. Even though we talk about grace, even today, there are many Christians who talk about grace, but then want to add man-made requirements onto things in order to be saved. And we call that legalism. Because you cannot add anything to the work of Christ. You cannot add anything to the grace of God, because once you do, it is no longer grace. We're saved by grace alone, or not saved at all. Paul and Barnabas knew it. And they were appointed to go to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the other church leaders. It's notable that verse 6 says that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. In other words, all the church leaders came together for this. This was not understood to be just a non-essential side issue. This was central to the faith. In other words, the church understood this was not an irrelevant theological question. And so they called the church together to discuss it. That should be a reminder to all of us that these issues of theology and doctrine at the heart of the Christian faith, they are not just academic. As some people say today, well, what do we need to talk about doctrine for? You know, we don't need doctrine. We can just focus on Jesus. Well, first of all, you can't talk about Jesus without starting to make statements about doctrine. Everybody has some kind of theology. The question is, do you have a good theology? That R.C. Sproul talked about this at one point. He said, no Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian has a theology. The issue then is not, do we want to have a theology? That's a given. The real issue is, do we have a sound theology? Do we embrace true or false doctrine? These are not questions that are secondary in importance. These are at the very heart of the Christian faith. If you're wrong here, then everything is going to be wrong, because that's how foundational these questions are to the heart of the gospel. So the Pharisees, this group that came from the Pharisees, had embraced false doctrine, and it needed to be addressed. So that brings us to Peter's response, secondly. How does Peter respond? Well, Peter responds by making basically three simple points, and if you like to take notes, I'm going to give them to you ahead of time, and then we'll talk about what they are. He makes three points. Number one is, he says, the Gentiles have believed in the gospel. The Gentiles have believed in the gospel. Number two, he says, the Gentiles have been cleansed through faith. And number three, he says, the Gentiles are saved by grace. So let me explain those more in depth. First, the Gentiles, he says, have believed in the gospel, the Gentile believers. Verse 7, he says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he referring to here? He's referring back to a few chapters earlier when he had an encounter with a man named Cornelius. And God sent him to Cornelius and to Cornelius' family and friends to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. And what happened when he did it? They believed. They responded to the gospel and they believed. So his first point is simply say, look, from my experience, I have taken the gospel to these Gentiles and they've believed in it. And secondly, he says, they were cleansed through faith. Look at verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Here, he's making a very simple but bold statement. He's saying, look, these same individuals who I just told you have responded to the gospel and believed in the gospel have also put their faith in Jesus, and they are now filled with the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. Their hearts have been cleansed, just like you and me. In other words, their hearts don't need to be cleansed through following some ceremonial regulations. They're already cleansed through faith alone, by grace alone and through faith alone. So, thirdly, then, his conclusion is, they're saved by grace. Saved by grace alone. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And he kind of turns the tables on them here. He says, look, you can't keep all these ceremonial regulations perfectly. And so why are you placing that same burden upon them and making that a requirement for salvation? He says, we believe, and that's the key line right there. Notice what he said. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. In other words, he says, everybody is saved by grace. The Jewish believers are saved by God's grace. The Gentile believers are saved by God's grace. Grace is the only way. There is no other way. We're saved by grace alone, or we are not saved at all. There's no middle ground. Jonathan Edwards wrote, he said, those who are in a state of salvation are to attribute it to the sovereign grace alone and to give all the praise to him who maketh them to differ from others. If you are a Christian today, if you are a believer, that's God's grace. It's not because of anything special in you or in me, it's because of God. So this is Peter's response. And then we get to, thirdly, James's solution. After Peter speaks and Paul and Barnabas say a few things, it's James's turn to give his opinion. And the other leaders would have looked to James with great respect because he was the half-brother of Jesus and he was a key leader in the church. So what does James do? First of all, James says, I agree with Peter. And oh, by the way, Peter's position is supported by Scripture itself. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Amos. And he says in verse 13, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's another way of Simon Peter's name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. What is James doing here? He's quoting Amos and saying, look, God foretold through the prophet Amos that God would bring the Gentiles to faith. And now he's done it. And so who are we to stand in God's way? This is foretold in the Scriptures. So what is there to argue about, essentially, is what he's saying. And so then he suggests this solution. In verse 19, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That solution has two parts to it. In the first part, James says, essentially, look, as people who are under grace, we should not burden other believers with non-biblical or man-made requirements that the Bible itself says are not required for salvation. So don't burden the Gentiles with the ceremonial laws when the New Testament makes clear that those are not a requirement for salvation. That's the first part. But then the second part, this is going to make your brain hurt. My brain hurts a lot when I sometimes read these passages because sometimes they're hard to untangle. The second part of his solution seems to be in tension with the first part. Because in the second part he says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. He lists four different things there. And at first glance, this really seems odd because the first half of his statement says, don't burden them with extra requirements. And the second half says, oh, by the way, here's four requirements that you should tell them to follow. And so you look at this, you're like, well, what is he saying? Is he talking out of both sides of his mouth? What is James getting at here? Here is the key, I think, to understanding what James is saying. I believe what James is doing here is he is not giving them prerequisites that they must follow in order to be saved. And I think that's clear because it would contradict the entire rest of the passage. The whole passage has been about being saved by grace alone and not putting other requirements on them. So he's not saying that here are four requirements that one must follow in order to be saved. Rather, what I think he's doing is giving instructions to them about how they can preserve unity in the body of Christ and honor Christ in their lives. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If you look at the four things he mentions, three out of four of those things pertain to what they should eat or not eat. He says that they should avoid what's been offered to idols, which is a reference to meat offered to idols. He talks about meat with blood in it, and he talks about meat that had been strangled, which also would have had blood in it. Now, all three of those situations would have violated Jewish dietary laws. And so he's saying, don't do those three things. Now, you're thinking in your head, well, wait a minute. I thought we just established that Gentiles were not obligated to follow Jewish dietary laws. And that's true. But there are many places in the New Testament, and I think this is one of them, where Paul instructs Gentile believers who are also living with Jewish believers not to eat certain things that would offend their Jewish brothers and sisters. In other words, he gives instructions sometimes and says to restrict your freedom, not because you're obligated to not eat these things, but so that you can preserve unity in the body of Christ. These Jewish believers and Gentile believers had to learn to live together in the body of Christ. And so he gives these instructions, I believe, as a way to preserve unity in the church. The fourth piece of this, the fourth instruction, pertains to sexual immorality, he says. Now, that one's a little bit different because that is clearly part of the moral law and not the ceremonial laws. So how are we to interpret that? Why would Paul single that out as a command to highlight in this letter to the Gentiles? I believe the reason he singles that out is because if you know anything about Gentile groups and nations in this particular time, their approach to sexual ethics and mores was very, very loose compared to the Jewish community. They thought all kinds of things that were acceptable, which were not biblically acceptable. And so one of the things that they had to be reminded of over and over again was that although they are not saved by following the law, once they became believers, they were called to a new way of life. And that new way of life involved living in purity, including sexual purity. In other words, yes, you have been in these various ways of life beforehand, but now that you are in Christ, you're a new creation and you're called to live as a new creation. Your living as a new creation is not what gets you into a relationship with Christ. You're saved by grace alone. But once you are in a relationship with Christ, you are to live as a new creation in holiness. And that's one of the reasons I believe he highlights that piece to the believers there. So, to recap then, I believe that what he is saying here is not that here are four requirements you must do in order to be saved. Again, that would contradict everything else we read here, but it's instructions to preserve unity in the church and to remind them about living a holy life as believers. So that brings us to the fourth piece of this, which is the church's letter. After James spoke, the church came to a consensus. Verse 22 tells us that the apostles and the elders and the whole church are united. They're all united. In other words, this is not a conclusion of just a few people, but it's the conclusion of the whole church. And they appointed men to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. to deliver the conclusion. In verse 23, the letter begins this way. It says, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." Now, I love that opening greeting. Don't miss that. I love the fact that it says, "the brothers to the brothers." In other words, they recognized when they wrote this letter, we are Christians and we are writing to other Christians. We are writing to people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, not second-class citizens. We are writing to people who are already part of the Christian family. They don't need to do something else to become part of the Christian family. They're already part of the Christian family. In other words, you can see just from the greeting of the letter that their understanding is that salvation is by grace alone. Just from the greeting, you can see that. And then the letter goes on, and this is what it says. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, notice how that ends. It's another indication of their understanding of salvation. He doesn't say at the end, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will be saved." He says, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." In other words, it points back to the argument I made just a few minutes ago, that these are not requirements that are given to say, you can only be saved if you do a certain list of things. They are instructions about how to preserve unity in the church and about holy living for those who call themselves Christians. And verse 31 says, "When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." They recognized the truth of that letter. They recognized the conclusion. Salvation is by grace alone. And let me tell you something. Salvation is by grace alone, and it's always been by grace alone, and it'll always be by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone, or we are not saved at all. And I know that for some of you, that may seem like an utterly simple point. But we need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. The default human instinct is to think we can save ourselves, that I don't need God and I can do it, or that I can please God and live the kind of life that He would accept me because I have that within and of myself. Let me tell you something, and I've said this before. If you live a life where you live as if you can be right with God based upon your own merit and works, that will lead to one of two places, and there's only two. That will either lead to pride and delusion, because you will think that you've lived a good enough life to merit yourself before God, and you will live in a delusion, thinking that your works actually measure up, and so you'll be filled with not only delusion, but also pride. And there are some people today who live that way, filled with pride and delusion. The other route it will lead, if you don't get led down the road of pride, is despair. Because if you go down the road of thinking you can make yourself right before God by your own merit, and you don't have the delusion, and you realize, wow, I really don't measure up, and there's no way I can ever do enough good to be right with God, then you will end up in despair, because you will recognize that you don't have what it takes and you can't save yourself. So there's only two places to go if you go the works route, and that's either pride or it's despair. And what is that a reminder of? It's a reminder that salvation is by grace alone, or there's no salvation at all. Maybe somebody here needs to hear that this morning. Maybe you've been in church for a lot of years, but you've never even really understood that the gospel is not something you can earn. It's only something you can receive. And you can receive God's grace today, but it can't be received by writing God a check or earning it somehow. It can only be received by placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to Him in faith and in repentance, and following Him. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we are so easily distracted from the truth of your word. We so easily lose sight of the fact that if we are a believer, we have no one to thank but you. Lord, it is in you that we not only have life, but we have salvation. So I pray that you would help us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in you. Help us not to place our faith in our own works, but to place our faith in Christ, who lived a perfect life for us. Lord, help us to be reminded of these things so that we would not only know who you are and come to you with a proper understanding, but so that we would live lives of humility with a clear understanding that we are all saved by grace, and that grace is readily given to anyone who would believe. May we be your messengers carrying this message of grace into all the world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.